The following message, The Calling of Matthew, was based on Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 23, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Butler of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll read the first 13 verses. Our focus will be on verses 9 to 13, the conversion or the call of Matthew. But it's closely related to what precedes in terms of Jesus' healing of the paralytic. So I want to read beginning in Matthew chapter 9 at verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, Follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for this Lord's Day and this opportunity to gather together. And we pray that tonight your Spirit would guide us and lead us and direct us into all truth. We pray that you would strengthen us with might in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would learn from this passage and be encouraged. As well, Father, we pray for gospel preaching to go forth throughout the earth. And those who are unconverted, we pray that many would respond by grace to this call of the gospel, that many would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Give us, as your people, more of a burden to see you glorified in this way. Give us compassion and a broken heart over those who we work with, those perhaps in families, and those who are outside of Christ. May we be a prayerful people. And may you give us opportunities and boldness to witness and testify concerning the truth as it is in Jesus. Forgive us now for all of our sins and our transgressions. Wash us in the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you've been reading Matthew's Gospel up to this particular point, in chapters 5 to 7, the Lord Jesus engages in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends. According to chapter 7, at verse 28, it says, And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So in his doctrine, Jesus taught as one having authority. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, all the way to chapter 9, verse 34, Jesus conducts himself with authority. Jesus' actions or deeds are manifestation of his authority. It's a block of text that deals with healing, and it deals with power, and it deals with Christ's ability to deal with persons in great need. As well, underscored throughout this section in 8 and 9, are lessons on discipleship. worship. And I think that's what we have here in Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13, in terms of Matthew's rehearsal or Matthew's recounting of his conversion unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at it under three considerations this evening. First, the call to discipleship in verse 9. Secondly, the supper at Matthew's house in verse 10. And then thirdly, the confrontation with the religious leaders in verses 11 to 13. But notice in the first place the setting. Verse 9 of Matthew 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Matthew is also called Levi. In Mark and in Luke, he is referred to as Levi. Two names were common. John Mark, for instance. Simon Peter. It's not uncommon in the biblical narrative for a man to have two names. Notice his position or his particular occupation. He is sitting at the tax office. He's sitting there because he works there. He is a tax collector, and as a result of that, he is despised. I seriously doubt that any of us really value members of the IRS. I seriously doubt that we look forward to phone calls from the IRS. I seriously doubt that if we receive notification in the mail that we're going to be audited, we throw a party. We certainly do not like tax collectors, and in this particular situation, tax collectors were especially notorious. Knox Chamblin, in his commentary, highlights several reasons why tax collectors were hated. In the first place, they collaborated with Gentiles. They collaborated with Gentiles in that they collected taxes from their own brethren, their own countrymen, to give them to the Gentiles. Secondly, they handled currency with pagan inscriptions and iconography. Thirdly, they took money from fellow Jews to give to the magistrate who oppressed them. And fourthly, they were often corrupt and greedy. So tax collectors were not looked upon favorably. In the biblical gospel records, they are linked with sinners here in Matthew 9:10. They are linked with heathen in Matthew 18:17. They are linked with harlots in Matthew 21:31. And in Luke 18:11, they are linked with extortionists, unjust, and adulterous men. So you see that they are notorious sinners. And I think that's the connection. Because in the preceding section, what Jesus manifests is that the Son of God has power, he has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is then a wonderful place to connect Matthew's own conversion unto Christ. Because not only does Jesus have this power, but he demonstrates this power in the salvation of a notorious sinner, namely Matthew. R.T. France said, "For Jesus to call such a man to follow him was a daring breach of etiquette, a calculated snub to conventional ideas of respectability, which ordinary people, no less than Pharisees, might be expected to balk at. Fishermen may not have been high in the social scale, but at least they were not automatically morally and religiously suspect. Matthew was." So Matthew's rehearsal or Matthew's record here concerning his own call to discipleship underscores that great lesson that precedes in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Remember that situation. Jesus is teaching and preaching, and the men open up the roof and they lower down the paralytic. And when Jesus sees the man, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." This sends the Pharisees into a bit of a tizzy. They start to scratch their heads and they start to ponder and they start to wonder, who but God alone can forgive sins? And Jesus knew exactly what they were engaged in. He knew exactly what they were thinking about. And so Jesus asks the question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or take up your bed and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you because we can't measure that. We can't quantify that. We don't know if that is in fact the case. If I say to this brother, your sins are forgiven you, I mean, we'd like to believe it, but if this brother's crippled and I say, take up your bed and walk, the proof is in the pudding. So what is intriguing here is that when Jesus tells the man, arise, take up your bed and walk, that's not the miracle that we ought to fawn over. That is an illustration or an exhibition of the genuine miracle that Christ has power to forgive sins. Charismatics and other persons that are enamored with healing come to passages like these and like the reality that this man is lowered on a pallet and then he picks it up and he walks home. But you know what's even more incredible? Is that when he walks home a forgiven sinner. We get dazzled with physical healing, and I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be, but we miss the actual significance that this man was now forgiven. This man was now heaven bound. This man was now justified in the sight of God. This man was now accepted because of the Lord Jesus. So when Christ says, take up your bed and walk, that's an illustration that the Son of Man does indeed have power on earth to forgive sins. And when we ask the question, what does that power look like? We look at Matthew, a notorious sinner, one who's linked with heathen, one who's linked with harlots, one who's linked with unjust, one who's linked with adulterers and extortionists. This man has, by God's grace, come out of darkness into marvelous light. It truly is an amazing description or picture of Christ's power and the forgiveness of sins. And notice his response to this statement from Christ. Jesus says, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Notice that the tax collector didn't wait. So many times we preach the gospel, and so many times we plead with sinners, and so many times we present arguments as to why you ought to forsake your sin and come to the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if at times persons are saying, well, you know, I'll think about this, I'll contemplate this, I'll wait. As I mentioned this morning, young people, you think that you have, you know, 80 more years. Well, James tells us your life is but a vapor. You don't know what a day may bring. You need to come to the Lord Jesus. When Christ, in the gospel, as it's preached accurately and faithfully, when Christ says, follow me, it is best to follow him. There is an immediacy manifested by Matthew in this particular instance that truly is amazing. In the community that I minister in, there's a contingency of what we might call hyper-Calvinism. And very often there's this idea that sinners have to go through this period of misery, long, long period of misery before they close with Christ. You know, it's intriguing because I usually point them to the passages in the Scripture where the conversions recorded for us in the Scripture are immediate. They don't wait 2 years to make sure they've sufficiently felt their sin. Now, I'm not suggesting they don't feel their sin or their need for the Savior, but they close with Christ. If you are a person tonight outside of Christ, look at what Matthew does here. He arose and he followed him. That's it. That's what's demanded. That's what is commanded. And by the grace of God, the one who commands it has the ability to enable compliance. So Christ enables Matthew to follow him. And then notice, or before this notice, here's what Calvin said. He says, the custom house has usually been a place noted for plundering and for unjust exactions. I guess things really aren't different today than they were back then. I'm sorry. I should be more respectful of the IRS. They're such a wonderful organization. And was at that time particularly infamous in the choice of Matthew out of that place, not to be admitted into the family of Christ, but even to be called to the office of apostle, we have a striking instance of the grace of God. You see, Matthew could sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And notice that Matthew is engaged in that which holds his heart. He's sitting with his money. He's sitting with his stacks. He's sitting with that which has captivated and ravished his heart. But now, by God's grace, he sees Christ as altogether lovely and one chief among 10,000, and he leaves and he follows Jesus. Interestingly as well, in the parallel account in Luke tells us that he left all, rose up, and followed him. He left all, rose up, and followed him. Now this meant he left all. The fishermen could and did return to their trade. I imagine a tax collector who leaves unguarded the money that is entrusted to him probably doesn't get his job back. It's most likely that Matthew would never return to this particular trade. We know, in fact, post-resurrection, the men did return to their nets and to their boats. How do you like that for radical Christianity? Jeff and I were talking about this. It's this emphasis on radical Christianity. You need to burn for Jesus. No, you need to be faithful for Jesus. What happens after the resurrection? Where does Jesus find his disciples? They're fishing. Does Jesus upbraid them? Does Jesus rebuke them? Does Jesus say, how in the world could you go back to fishing in light of my resurrection? No, he tells them on what side of the boat they'll catch the most fish. Christ is not at war with our ordinary lives. Christ is not against us being regular, normal, everyday human beings. There are precious few in the history of the church that will achieve Calvin status or Luther status or Spurgeon status. The rest of us are normal, basic slobs that just need to do what we're supposed to do. Matthew would not return, but Luke tells us that he left all. Why doesn't Matthew tell us that he left all? I don't know, but maybe he doesn't want everybody to fawn all over him. You know, isn't that common on the testimony circuit? Somebody goes up and it's almost like there's a contest. You know, it wasn't just crack and it wasn't just prostitution. It was all that plus 1,000. I mean, we really like these stories that show us how bad people were and how good God's grace is. And I'm not against that. But you know, there's a sense where we can be proud in the presentation of such material. Maybe you can't, but some out there, and you know, me included, there can be a pride. Oh, you left all. Oh, well, yeah, you know, I'm a pretty amazing guy. Maybe Matthew didn't want to hear that. Maybe Matthew is deflecting any potential praise that might come his way. I think it was the case with Martin Lloyd-Jones. When persons heard that he left the medical profession to become a preacher, oh, you gave up being a doctor? You gave all that up in order to be a doctor? If you know Lloyd-Jones' testimony, it says there's no higher privilege in the world than being a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So perhaps Matthew here is deflecting any potential praise that might come his way. Now notice this supper at Matthew's house. The parallel in Luke 5 tells us Levi, or Matthew, gave him a great feast in his own house. We ask the question, why? Why would Matthew do this? Because it's a time to rejoice. It's a time for delight. When did we accept the idea that salvation is just another common thing in the lives of God's people? Yeah, you know, I got saved today and it was trash day, so I took out the garbage and I brought the can back in. And no, he gets converted, and what happens? He throws a feast. He's rejoicing. This is consistent with the presence of the bridegroom. Look at 9:15. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Absolutely not. When the bridegroom is present, the friends of the bridegroom, they rejoice. You know, having been involved in a few weddings, my own children and then other persons in the church, I have not noticed that at receptions, everybody's sitting there miserable. Typically at the receptions, I know it's weird, but people are happy. They're joyful. The bridegroom and the bride, they go from table to table and thank the people for coming. And there's rejoicing and there's feasting and there's delighting. Why? Because a wonderful thing has just transpired and it's worthy to be celebrated. Why does Matthew throw a party after he is converted? Because a wonderful thing has just happened and it's worthy to be celebrated. It's worthy in the first place because it's a time to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. What more glorious way for Matthew to repay the Savior than to bring him over and feed him with good food and rejoice in the goodness of his God? In the second place, it's a time of celebration and thankfulness. You know, Christians, we ought to be a thankful people. We ought to be a celebrating people. We ought to be a people who rejoice. I need to hear this often. We need to reflect on Psalm 103. David actually talks to himself. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." In case, soul, you didn't hear that, he's going to say it again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. How many times do we go through a day or a few days or a week without reflecting upon the benefits that God has given to us? In the Psalter, the psalmist says, I bless the Lord because He has loaded me daily with benefits. Do you ever just reflect upon the reality that you have water, that you have food, that you have good things? I mean, coffee and cars. And God has blessed us richly. You say, well, that seems a bit of an odd stretch. That's precisely the sort of stuff David praises God for in Psalm 103. It is a good thing that the Lord has conveyed those things upon us. But then we have, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, there ought to be a celebratory attitude in the heart of the believer. There ought to be a genuine gratitude. I like that threefold movement of the Heidelberg Catechism. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. That ought to be the trajectory in the Christian life. We in our guilt receive grace from God and we respond in gratitude to Him for so great a salvation. So Matthew honors the Lord Christ. He celebrates and engages in thankfulness for the marvelous grace of God. But as well, it's a great time to evangelize his friends. Look at the guest list. Look who he invites. He invites fellow tax collectors. He invites fellow sinners. He invites those who are indeed to be evangelized. Spurgeon says, the new convert most naturally called in his old friends that they might have the advantage of our Lord's teaching. They would come to a supper more readily than to a sermon, and so he gave them a feast and thus attracted them to the place where Jesus was. And I love the way Matthew underscores this. Notice in verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold. That little word behold is used by Matthew a whole lot throughout his gospel. It's one of those words that says, pay attention, note this, behold, see, look, be amazed. The particular guest list involved here is something, again, that would offend the common sensibilities of the Pharisees and the scribes, as we see in just a moment. R.T. France again says, the attentive reader of the gospel might recall the vision of the messianic banquet in Matthew 8, 11, and 12. In Matthew 8, 11, and 12, says that many from east and west will come and will sup at the marriage supper with, or will sup with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes on to say, here as there, the guest list is not at all what most Jews would have expected. So you see, Matthew is a notorious sinner. Matthew invites other notorious sinners, and that brings us thirdly to the confrontation with the religious leaders. These guys whine about everything, don't they? I mean, these Pharisees, you just can't get them to not whine. But it is intriguing that many instances when they do whine, it serves as a wonderful place where gospel truth is presented. Remember in Luke 15, 2, the scribes and the Pharisees, they grumble and they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You know what Jesus says? That's absolutely correct. I do receive sinners and I do eat with them. And I do it like this. I do it like a shepherd who, if he loses one sheep, he leaves the 99 and he goes out and pursues that one. And then he puts it on his shoulders and he goes back rejoicing. Because see, when the scribes and the Pharisees whined and grumbled, they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You got to remember that all sinners started to surround him. They probably were interested in the response that Jesus would give. When the Pharisees grumble and complain and whine, Jesus says, absolutely I do. And I do it like a woman who loses a coin. She doesn't just write it off. She doesn't just let it go. She moves the furniture. She sweeps. She finds it. And when she does, she rejoices. And Jesus says, I'm also like a man who had two sons. And the one son goes out and lives like a prodigal. And then that one son, by God's grace, returns home. And the father runs down there, not to kick him, not to strike him, not to slap him around and reprove him, but the father actually falls on him to kiss him and to order that a ring be placed on his finger, a robe be placed on his back, and a feast be granted. How would you feel if you were one of those sinners and the scribes and the Pharisees said, this man receives sinners and eats with them? Your ears would perk up, and to hear Jesus say that, hopefully by God's grace, you would never stop following Him. You would hold fast. You would cleave to Him. Well, the same thing is going on here. Notice in verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples," cowards, why don't they say it to Him? Why didn't they ask Him in the previous section or in the previous narrative when they said among themselves or said it within themselves, "This man blasphemes when he pronounced forgiveness of sins"? They're like little children. That's nothing. Those tend to be a little child unless you're a grown man. Said this in our church, you know, you say he's acting like a little girl. And I look at little girls in our church and say, there's nothing wrong with being a little girl if you're a little girl. But if you're a grown man and a religious leader, you shouldn't be a little girl. You should man up. And if you've got a problem with Jesus, you should talk to Him. And that's not what they do. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They do not like the reality that Christ is mixing with such riffraff. D.A. Carson says, "The Pharisees' question, put not to Jesus but to His disciples, was less a request for information than a charge, and contemptuously it lumped together tax collectors and sinners under one article." So it's not that they're requesting information, they're complaining. They're whining, they're grumbling, they're acting like little girls. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now notice, the Lord Jesus Christ answers with a threefold response. In the first place, He underscores His role as a physician. Even Pharisees and scribes should be able to follow the logic here, but they unfortunately do not. Notice in verse 12, "When Jesus heard that, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" That's a no-brainer, isn't it? Isn't that? I mean, do you ever go to the doctor when you're healthy and well? Well, yeah, we go for... I'm not talking about that. You go to the doctor when you're sick. Jesus' implication is, to whom else should I go? I am a physician. I seek out sick people. Who's sicker, at least according to the Pharisees and the scribes, than the tax collectors and the sinners? Jesus is where He ought to be. This is His role. This is His job. This is His unique status and position. He is a Savior for sinners. He is a physician of souls. Have you ever heard someone say, I remember going out with Steve Lawson and passing out tracts. We came to this old man. He said, "Oh, I'm just an old sinner. I'm too wicked. God will never have me." You're so wicked, you must flee to Christ. This idea that I'm so sinful, I can never go to the Lord God Almighty. Do you ever say, "I'm so hungry, I can't eat the sandwich? I'm so thirsty, I can't drink the water"? No, you never say that. It's the hunger and the thirst that causes you to chomp and to swill. And the same thing with those who see their sin. Flee to the physician. Go to the heavenly doctor. Go to the one who has remedy. Go to the one who is able to cleanse you from your sin. Notice secondly, His appeal to the prophet. And this is where Jesus, as a rabbi, digs on these other rabbis. And I don't mean dig in a good way. Notice, verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Do you know how many times these rabbis probably said this to their pupils? "Go and learn what this means." Now Jesus says to men who certainly have read Hosea 6:6 many times in their lives. Sure, they've had it committed to memory. Sure, they are able to recite it. But Jesus says, you haven't learned. You haven't understood. You haven't realized. You haven't grasped. You haven't come to grips with this fact that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. You have not come to grips with the reality that as Pharisees and as scribes in first century Israel, you're more akin to the apostates that Hosea is reproving in his generation because they engage in the external. They make sure that they are ritually pure. They make sure that the outside of the cup is all in order, but the inside is filled with garbage. It's filled with dirt. It is despicable and it is disgusting. Jesus tells these men, go and learn what the prophet means. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What's Christ saying there? These sinners, these tax collectors, these notorious ones, these downcasts, these ones that are ostracized in society, these are the ones that are recipients of the mercy of God. What will Jesus later say in Matthew's gospel? Again, upbraiding the religious leaders of his time. You did not enter the kingdom of God, but harlots and tax collectors entered in. You see, God's mercy is wonderful. God's mercy is glorious. When we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, hopefully we're not just going through the motions. Hopefully when we sing that hymn, we are contemplating that grace. We are contemplating the reality that we have been the recipients of God's mercy, that we, by grace, are not in hell, but we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. His role as a physician, his appeal to the prophet, and notice in the third place the way that he responds to this, these Pharisees, his statement of purpose, the very end, verse 13. He says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, glorious stuff. Where else should Christ be but with the sinners and the tax collectors? Where else should Christ hang out, if you will? Because the very defining essence of his ministry, of his mission, if we ask Jesus, why are you here? It is to call sinners to repentance. He says this in Luke 19. Remember that instance where Zacchaeus, that wee little man, wanted to see Jesus. So he goes up in the tree. Jesus stops and he calls him to come down from the tree. Make haste, because I'm going to eat at your house tonight. What is underscored? I mean, I think the crowd responds like so many of us might. Why is he going to eat at his house? Why is he going to do that? This grumbling attitude when people actually get good things. And there's such a pride, isn't there? Why is he going to eat at his house? Because he's Jesus and he's good and he's merciful and he's kind. But what does Jesus say? He says, "The Son of Man has come and to seek and save that which was lost." That's the beauty of the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel isn't good advice. It's good news. The Christian gospel isn't helpful suggestions. It is good news. The Christian gospel is not practical direction on how to have a better life. It's the good news concerning Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection for sinners. And so Christ underscores the very purpose of his ministry by saying, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you're a sinner, come to Jesus. Why is it the case that we think we have to clean ourselves up before we come to Christ? I mean, does anybody else see the folly in that? It's almost like saying, "I need to take a shower before I take a shower. I need to wash my car before I take my car to the car wash. I need to get myself in order before I go to Christ." "Return, ye backsliding sinners," God says through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 3, "and I will heal your backslidings." That's the order. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't make ourselves better. We can't polish ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. The apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:21, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If there's anything we can do to make ourselves commendable to God, then the gospel really is meaningless. But Christ died and Christ rose again so that sinners might have everlasting life. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. From first to last, the gospel is not about how we contribute or how we participate or how we engage with the Lord. It's all about Christ. Christ saving to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through Him. I don't know how more clear Jesus could make this. He is the physician for weary, for needy souls. He is the one who brings mercy. And He is the one that says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What does He mean with this statement? The ones that are righteous in their own eyes, the wise and the prudent. Remember in His prayer in Matthew 11, He says, I thank You, Father, Lord and heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, for You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but You have revealed them unto babes. And on the heels of that declaration concerning the absolute and utter sovereignty of God, Jesus then says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. Learn from Me. My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Isn't it intriguing that after Jesus offers that gospel rest in 11:28, what's the next narrative section in Matthew 12? Sabbath. 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 The Pharisees want to whine, grumble, and complain about Jesus healing people on the Sabbath. Imagine that. I mean, you've got to be pretty messed up to complain about somebody getting healed on the Sabbath day. I mean, you really need to do a personal survey or inventory of your life. You're going to begrudge somebody because they got healed on the Sabbath day. Well, that is precisely what happens in Matthew 12. On the heels of His offer of rest, Jesus then starts to clear away the garbage that has affected the Christian Sabbath, the Sabbath day as God intended it. So the proud, the arrogant, the self-sufficient, the independent, the ones engaged in this context in ritual purity and ceremonial cleanliness who do not know God. Carson says, those who do not see themselves in the light of Jesus' mission not only fail to grasp the purpose of His coming, but exclude themselves from the kingdom's blessing. Now notice, the very end, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're using a different version, there's a variant there. We're going to accept it as printed here. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The target of their complaint is Him. Jesus indicates the target of His mission is sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus indicates with this statement that when He comes for them, it's not to leave them in that state. It's not to allow them to continue in that way. It's not only the fact that Jesus justifies freely by His grace, but He sanctifies His people. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to a life of holiness. He calls them to perseverance by His grace and for His glory. The twin gospel graces or twin gospel blessings of justification and sanctification. Now make no mistake, we never enter into heaven because of our sanctification. We never enter into heaven because of the good things we do. We enter into heaven because of the active and the passive obedience of our Lord Jesus. It's upon that foundation that justification is given. But a justified sinner will pursue the things of God. He may not always do it as he ought. He may not always do it consistently. But there will be gradual, albeit slow at times, and albeit very imperceptible at times, nevertheless, there will be a pressing forward. You know, one of the things I really love about our confession of faith is the practicality of it. It bugs me when people hear about the 1689 or the Westminster Confession. They say, oh, that's just that doctrine. You guys just like to traffic in all those jots and tittles. Do you know how practical our confession is on the doctrine of assurance? How practical on the doctrine of sanctification? How practical on the doctrine of perseverance? How these divines realized and recognized that there is this turmoil going on in the heart of believers. That they rightly understood Paul in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. The Spirit is contrary to the flesh and the flesh contrary to the Spirit. These are against each other. These are combating in the soul of a man, Galatians 5:17. These sections in our confession apply very pastoral and very practical helps to the people of God in these situations. So Jesus comes to call sinners, or calls to come sinners, calls sinners rather to repentance. Matthew left his money. Matthew left that which captivated his heart. Matthew left all. So yes, when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there is that faith in Him and that repentance unto life. Well, I want to just draw out a few concluding lessons. In the first place, as I said, the entire section of 8 and 9 highlight the authority of Jesus. Power is a word that is repeated often in this section. The declaration of His power to forgive sins on earth was demonstrated, given illustration by His healing of the paralytic. When persons saw the paralytic take up his bed and walk, they knew that Jesus had the authority on earth to forgive sins. As well, that power is manifested here in the forgiveness of Matthew himself. Did you ever think about Matthew, the author of the first gospel, in this light? You know, we have this idea that Paul grew up in Sunday school, citing, you know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We have this idea that the gospel writers were all these, you know, halo bedazzled men that just flowed with robes and did good things. They were sinners saved by grace. They were wretches just like you and I, saved by grace. We can never say what a sterling character Paul was, what a noble fellow Matthew was. No, they were sinners saved by grace. Look at the Apostle Paul. What was he engaged in prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus? Trying to liquidate the church of Jesus. I mean, Saul of Tarsus actually stood by and held the garments while men were murdering Stephen. I mean, that was a spectacle to behold. Don't know if you've ever read Matthew Henry on that particular section, but it's truly amazing. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, well, I don't know if it was Matthew Henry. I think he died before he finished. I think he died after the gospel. So either Matthew Henry or somebody writing under Matthew Henry's name said this concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, or the account rather of Saul of Tarsus standing by when Stephen was stoned to death. Matthew Henry said he fed his eyes with this bloody spectacle in hopes it would put a stop to the growth of Christianity. And then he says, we have reason to think that Paul ordered Luke to insert this for shame to himself and glory to free grace. I like to think Matthew Henry's right there. I don't know how he would have known that Paul told Luke to include it there. But to shame himself and to bring glory to free grace. That's what the gospel's all about. We have a physician that heals. We have one that is full of mercy. We have one that comes not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, I preached this sermon and put it or located it in its larger context in terms of discipleship. I just want to indicate a few things that we learn concerning discipleship in this section of narrative, even jumping out a little bit. In the first place, the disciple believes on the Lord Jesus. Matthew 16:16 sort of functions as a new covenant equivalent of the Shema. You remember in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," or "the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." That was the confession, a central confession of Israel's faith. It seems to me that in many respects, the Gospel of Matthew hinges upon Peter's declaration in Matthew 16:16. Remember the scene. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they start to report. Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, that is the central confession. That is what we believe. That is what we, by God's grace, lay hold of. Our confession of faith says the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Secondly, he repents of his sin. Matthew 4:17. How does Jesus start his ministry? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew's case, this is evident in his immediate response and in his leaving all. In the third place, what is a disciple? Matthew 6:33. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, I realize that's difficult. I realize that none of us do that as we ought. But that's really what we are supposed to be striving after. We are to adopt that kingdom ethic where God's kingdom and God's righteousness comes first. It's the priority in our lives. And that's what a disciple does. He sees Christ as altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Matthew 13, 44 to 46, the parable of the kingdom, the pearl of great price, that treasure that has been found, that has been beheld. And then the declaration of the Father. What does the Father say concerning Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Shouldn't the disciple of Christ mirror the Father in that assessment concerning the Savior? And then in the fifth place, the disciple takes seriously the doctrine of sanctification. He calls us as sinners to repentance. We believe the gospel, we repent from our sin. Matthew 1:21, the very announcement of the gospel. What is the statement by the angel concerning the Lord Jesus? He will save his people from their sin. Not to continue in sin, not to engage in the same sorts of things they needed saving from, but by the grace of God, they put those things to death. It is both justification and sanctification, and the genuine disciple takes seriously those things. In the third place, there are challenges that face disciples. If you precede or back up in just a bit in Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 23. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. I don't know where this has originated, but we think that as Christians, we're never going to have difficulties. We're never going to have trials. We'll never have challenges in our lives. Jesus is in the boat with them, and nevertheless, there's a storm. There are waves. There are hardships. There are difficulties that the Christian must face. Do you understand, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, or 16 rather, when the Spirit comes upon David, do you know what happens? His life does not get exponentially better. His life does not take a dramatic increase for the better. David becomes a fugitive. After chapter 17, after Goliath loses his head because of David, what happens to Saul? Saul is filled with envy, he's filled with malice, he's filled with rage, and in chapter 18, he covertly tries to have David murdered. In chapter 19, it's overt, and he tells his servants and Jonathan to kill David. By the time we get to the following chapters, David is being hunted like a dog. We say, well, the Spirit comes, and so do the troubles. Brethren, in the Christian life, according to our Lord and Master, you will have tribulations. I just don't get this when people are so surprised that they're having a difficult go at life in this world. Why are you surprised? You're godly. And as well, God uses these afflictions in order to conform us unto His Son. What does the writer in Hebrews tell us concerning Jesus? How did Jesus learn obedience? Was it sitting in Hawaii with his feet up, having a beverage with an umbrella in it? That's not how Jesus learned obedience. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. How are we going to be conformed in the image of our beloved Savior apart from suffering? Now, I don't mean every day you go out, it's going to be a perpetual bad day. Your life is destined to be an Eeyore. You always will have a black cloud over you. People will throw tomatoes at you. Everybody's going to despise. I don't mean that. But brethren, in the Christian life, there's going to be a healthy dose, not only of persecution from the world, but trial and difficulty and affliction that comes as a result of living in a sin-cursed world. You cannot escape it. As well, the disciple will still struggle with remaining corruption. What does Peter do? He denies his Lord and Master. Do you ever talk to your Bible? You probably don't, but don't you feel like it? Don't you want to tell David in 2 Samuel 11, don't do this? You know what's going to happen. You know he's going to send for Bathsheba. You know he's going to lay with her, and you know he's going to kill Uriah. But you want to scream at your Bible and say, David, don't do it. Don't we feel that with Peter? Peter, don't deny the Master. Peter, don't deny the Master. Peter, don't deny the Master. And what does he do? He denies the Master. There's remaining corruption in the Christian life. I've already mentioned our confession deals beautifully with these sections. Sanctification in chapter 13. Perseverance in chapter 17. Assurance in chapter 18. But something else with reference to the Christian disciple in this world. He will never be in this life what he ought to be. But he should always be thankful that he's not what he once was. And here John Newton is referenced. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." That's beautiful. So that's discipleship. Lessons concerning challenges facing. Certainly there are other things to be said. This is just a brief sketch. Focusing on this particular passage. And I want to close again by highlighting the reality of what our text indicates. Jesus is a physician for sin-sick souls. Jesus is a physician who is able to heal. Jesus is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Matthew was with his money and Jesus saves him. Some of us were with other sorts of idols. And what happens? Jesus saves us. He is a great physician. As well, he traffics in mercy. He desires mercy over sacrifice. This is a blessed idea or a blessed reality concerning our God. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then as well, he is a savior for sinners. Joseph Hart, we like to sing 393. I'm sure you do as well. "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more." I think that encapsulates Matthew's emphasis in 8 and 9. Because Jesus has power, but he also has a will to do it. If Christ had the power to save, but he didn't actually save, that would be quite frustrating. If Jesus had a desire to save, but he couldn't do it, that would be equally frustrating. But he is willing. He is able. Christ has power, and Christ does pour it out upon needy sinners. Well, let us close in prayer and thank God for our beloved physician. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this mission and ministry that we see so clearly displayed in Matthew's gospel. I pray for believers that we would take seriously discipleship, that we would realize that we are called to repentance and not to continue in sin, that grace may abound. And as well, God, for any and all that are outside of Christ, we look to you in sovereign grace to reach down to save sinners to the uttermost. We know that you are able. We know that you are full of mercy. We know that you are full of grace and kindness and compassion, and that Christ will not be frustrated. He will indeed save those he purposed to on the cross. Go with us now. Watch over this church. Bless your people here. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.